Continue on with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. And as we have tried to do, I think, in every other sermon, we'll start with reading that. We exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. We're going to talk for this small section of time about helping the weak, and what that means, and how we can do that, how we can help the weak before they become dead, which is what unfortunately happens more often than it should. I had read earlier Hebrews chapter 11, those few verses, because it's going to help us to introduce what we're going to spend a lot of our time talking about this morning. Again, this entire chapter gives a list of those that we call the faithful. Those that we recognize through the Old Testament are examples of great faith. And it, right here at the end, says, I don't have a whole lot of time left, so let me just list off a couple of names. And then one of the statements that says there is that they gain strength and weakness. And I wonder who that is talking about when you go back and you look at this list. Because it's saying there are these great heroes of faith, some that gain strength from their weakness. Who does that talking about? I wonder sometimes if that is not a statement, kind of an ironic statement made about Samson himself. And we're going to spend some time talking about Samson. I'm assuming, as I get into this lesson, that we're fairly familiar with the story of Samson. We're not going to go through and look at all the details of his life other than just mentioning them in passing, because they are a great example of this concept of weakness. Irony is a term that gets misused a lot. We call things ironic all the time that really aren't. Ironic is that term is a term that means when reality becomes different than what the expectation was. And we do that in a literary sense. Sometimes we will use words to mean the opposite of what words actually mean. If we said something was something, I remember this from when I was a kid. We would call things bad when we meant they were really good. That dates me a little bit, I think, but the kids don't say that anymore. But we'd say, man, that's so bad. When we really meant that's the most awesome thing ever. And we use that term somewhat ironically. It can also be something that comes across in stories. When you expect there to be a certain turnout in a story, but the turnout is actually quite the opposite of what you would expect. And I think Samson is one of those stories. Samson, as a person, let me get over to the actual presentation. Samson, as a person, is known as being the strongest person in all of Scripture. He is the one with all the strength. He is the one who is known for his, probably not his muscles, but at least the use of his muscles. My suspicion is that Samson didn't look any buffer than the rest of people, and that's why they were always wondering how he was so strong. But he did display incredible strength that was given to him from God. Chapter 14 of the book of Judges mentions that he kills a lion with his bare hands. And I find that to be amazing. It even mentions the idea that he ripped him apart by ripping his mouth open. I can't imagine the amount of courage that goes into a live lion coming at you, a wild lion, and you grabbing them by the mouth and ripping their mouth apart. Now, that being said, David talks about how the fact that he had killed wild animals and even says that he had bashed in the face of a lion there when he talked to Saul before going up against Goliath. So Samson is not unique in that, but the description of how Samson accomplished this task is pretty amazing. We find in chapter 14, verse 19, he killed 30 Philistines. Seemingly there, that was a great accomplishment of strength. He burned the fields by tying foxes' tails together. Now, I know foxes aren't amazingly large animals, but I'll be honest, we have foxes up there where we live, and if there were a fox outside, you know where I would be? Inside. Not because I'm necessarily scared that the fox is going to kill me. I just don't want the fox anywhere near me. I'm not as brave as Samson was, I guess. We read that he escaped ropes and then killed 1,000 Philistines over in chapter 15. We read that he carried off the gates of Gaza, the city of Gaza. And based on archaeology, do you know how much those gates supposedly weighed? 4 tons. It gives you an idea of how strong this man was, that he could pick up gates that weigh 4 tons and carry them all the way up a hill and leave them a good distance away from the city, knowing that that would create a problem. He escaped bowstrings. He escaped new rope. He escaped having his hair put into a loom. And then the greatest display of his strength was there at the end of his life, where he is on display as a criminal, as a trophy of the army of the Philistines, that they were able to capture the strong man of Israel, and he asked to be placed between the two central pillars of their meeting house, and he pushes those pillars down, and the building collapses on him and the Philistines that were gathered there. What a great story that we like to show to our kids in Bible classes of this large, muscular man with long hair and all the things he accomplished with his muscles. But he was as weak as he was strong. You go through that same life and you find from the very beginning of his story in chapter 14 that he is going where he should not be going. He is leaving the people for which he is responsible as a judge, and he is going and hanging out in Timnah, which is a Philistine town there near the border of Israel, hanging out with the people he should not have been hanging out with. He involves himself with people he should not be surrounded with. Not only that, he involves his own parents against their wishes, where he tells them that they are responsible for going and retrieving this Philistine woman for him as his wife. He partook of the forbidden women he should not have been a part of, the killing of the lion, then the that wasn't a problem, but going back to the carcass of a lion and eating honey out of the dead body of the lion, that was something that was in direct violation of the promises that he had been promised to God not to do those kind of things. He followed the pattern of the world. He did things customarily the way not just the Israelites did, but that the nations around them did with the feasting around his wedding. He became sort of a party boy in the way that he lived his life. He began playing the field. Once his wife was then stolen from him and given to another, and then his wife died, he started sleeping with prostitutes, which was not obviously something he should have been doing. He meets his match in one of those prostitutes named Delilah, who ends up tricking him into telling her the secret of his strength. And then she has him arrested and his hair shaved off, and he is arrested, his eyes gouged out. And then we come to the end of his life, where he pushes down those pillars in order to destroy the Philistines. His life, while it is in some ways marked by strength of a physical nature, his life is marked by weakness of character. And that's odd to us, I think, sometimes, because as we read earlier, he's listed in Hebrews chapter 11 as being a man of faith. I do think he was faithful. And here's why. Whenever he needed strength, he knew where his strength came from. And he did not hesitate to act as if that strength would be there every single time, even after violating his vow multiple times by drinking strong drink and touching the dead animals and then having his hair cut off. He believed God was going to give him strength because that was the way God had acted thus far. And so he acted with faith. And I also think there's a lot said about Samson in one verse there at the end of chapter 15, I believe it is, where it says, and he judged Israel for 20 years. It seems like he took a 20-year break of some sort from this riotous life of unrighteous living. He had bad decisions before the 20 years. We're not told anything about the 20 years that he judged Israel, and I am going to make the assumption that there were good things that happened then. And then at the end of his life, we read of bad things again. And there's a point in that in the book of Judges that we don't have time to get into. What I will note, though, is that of all the characters in Scripture, even though he is listed as a man of faith, he is also a man listed with probably the most weaknesses of any other character. His life is just defined by the moments of his weakness. For instance, his sexual immorality. That was a marker of weakness for him, and I believe it is a marker of weakness for any of God's people. If you turn over to Proverbs chapter 5, starting in verse 1, it says, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen closely to my understanding so that you may maintain discretion in your lips, safeguard knowledge. Though the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey, and her words are smoother than oil, in the end she is as bitter as wormwood and as sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps head straight for Sheol. She doesn't consider the path of life. She doesn't know that her ways are unstable. If you skip down after it describes this young man, the way she seduces him, it says starting in verse 11, at the end of your life, if you have given in to this woman, you will lament when your physical body has been consumed, and you will say, how I hated discipline and how my heart despised correction. I did not obey my teachers or listen closely to my instructors. I am on the verge of complete ruin before the entire community. What is the end result of pursuing sexual immorality? Ruin. What did we see happen to Samson? Ruin. His weakness for women, his weakness for fulfilling his lust, brought him ruin. There's covetousness. Again, I think you can see that very clearly in Samson's life. He was a man who coveted those women. He coveted having the things that he was not allowed to have. He coveted having the riches of the Philistines, and you have him making riddles and competitions with the Philistines for gaining possession among them. Well, covetous always leads to ruin. It is a sign of weakness. You know, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, if what you value, what you treasure, what you find to be the most wonderful thing in this world is a change of garments like Samson did, or a woman you can't have like Samson did, or having a boat, or having a bigger house, or a nicer car, or whatever it is, if that's where you put your attention, that is what you will pursue, that is where your heart will be, and you will gain nothing from that. Will be weakness. And it will define your life by weakness. The few verses down after that, in verse 24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, since either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God, and your version might say money. The original word there is mammon. The old King James versions say mammon. You know what mammon means? You take the M off the front, and it's easy to figure out what it means. Mammon, take the M off, and it says amen. And we know what amen means, right? Amen means truth. Well, you put an M in front of a word in Hebrew, and what you have is the opposite of. It's like where we put atypical. It means not typical. It's the same with the letter mu in Hebrew. I think it's mu. I might be getting my Hebrew and Greek mixed up. And in doing that, what you're doing, you're just saying the not truth. If you pursue both God and what is not true, you cannot pursue both. Now, the context here talks about money, but really I think the application is broader than that. When you covet after things that are not God's thing, it will lead to ruin. It will lead you away from God. It will lead you on a path that just is defined by weakness instead of the strength of the Lord. Idolatry is another thing. You don't have Samson mentioned specifically as being one who pursued after idolatry. But if you compare him to the other characters in Scripture and to the warnings that God gives to the Israelite people, that if they were to pursue after the foreign women, what would come right after that is a pursuit of idolatry. And we see that happen to Solomon very clearly, where he pursued after foreign women, and that led immediately to him pursuing after false gods. I don't think it's a stretch at all. What are we told? Even in the New Testament, the very last verse of 1 John says, little children, this is like the summary statement of this letter. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves from things which take the place of God in your life. For Samson, that seemed to be almost everything. Because of that, he was weak. I think one of the ways we show weakness, and that Samson showed weakness, was a tolerance for sin. It's the only way you can hang out with the Philistines is to put up with their sins. They were not a godly people. They were about as ungodly as you could get. They were a militaristic, violent people who had false gods and who had worship practices of their gods that were completely anti the righteousness completely against the way God would have things be done. And I think sometimes when we tolerate that kind of thing, we show weakness. The end of the first chapter of the book of Romans, after talking about a long list of horrendous sins there from verse 16 or 18 down through the end of the chapter. And it says that, talking about those who are involved in envy and murder and quarrels and deceit and malice and gossips and slanderers and God-haters and arrogant and boastful and proud and inventors of evil and disobedient to parents and senseless and untrustworthy, unloving and unmerciful. Look at verse 32. Although they know God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they even applaud others who practice them. I wonder sometimes if we're not guilty of that. As God's people, we might not be unthankful. We might not be out there gossiping. We definitely aren't murderers. But do we applaud it? Do we applaud it? Do we not find ourselves entertained by sin? Do we not find ourselves excited about the latest movie that came out, and then as soon as we suggest it to one of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we'll make the comment of, well, I can't condone everything in the movie. And then we have to start backtracking a little bit because we don't want them to get the wrong impression. Well, Adam, if you say that, then we can't watch anything. It's getting to that, isn't it? I wonder sometimes about myself if I'm not in danger of callousing myself and callousing my conscience in such a way that I'm no longer bothered by sin. I spent 3 years of my growing up years in Maryland, where my dad was preaching up there in the Baltimore area, and I went to the public high school there, and Maryland had the second highest rate of homosexual behavior and promotion. It was a rare week for those 3 years of my middle school and high school career that my rear end was not grabbed by another male at some point. And we in Alabama are like, that's a good excuse for an elbow to the face, right? I mean, we wouldn't put up with that, but don't we? Don't we? Now, we might not ourselves want to be touched, but we watch it, we see it, and we say nothing about it. We permit it, or maybe even applaud it, because the other qualities of the movie or show or activity are good enough to excuse the bad. I'm going to tell you right now, I wonder if that isn't a display of weakness in our life when we permit sin to surround us instead of confronting it the way God would have us to do so. Samson took joy in destruction. And in some ways, that is exactly what God intended. I don't want to gloss over the fact that God even said his pursuit of the Philistine women was his doing. That God used that part of Samson's life to bring about the end result that God wanted in the punishment of that people. But when you've got passages like Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 18, here, verse 16 down through 19, it talks about six things or seven things the Lord hates. In verse 18, he says, a heart that plots wicked schemes and feet that are eager to run to evil. I wonder if we're not guilty of that. I wonder if we're not guilty of being those who are more and more okay with that sort of thing. The one obvious example is how many Christians I know that are so eager to go and watch the latest fight, the latest cage match, the latest violent activity. And I watch that and I go, you know, that was the very one sin that was listed as to why God destroyed the earth with the flood. Is that their thoughts were on violence. And I wonder if we're not endangering ourselves with that. But let me make this a little more general in a way that might be a little more convicting for some of us who aren't entertained by the bloody punches of those fighting in a cage. I don't know that we're not verbally violent with the way we talk about politics. In the way that we talk about people we disagree with, where we will find ways to make hurtful and damaging remarks, and we'll do it sometimes under the guise of humor, or we'll do it sometimes under the guise of well, this side is right and that side is wrong, and we need to defend our position so that America doesn't go to hell in a handbasket. America is made up of non-Christians. Until we get their souls to Christ, they are going to hell in a handbasket. And we're not going to solve that by fighting politically. We're going to solve that by bringing the gospel to people. God saves from that. But I think we need to be cautious that we're not eager to spread discord and spread strife and spread bad thoughts and bad feelings and hurt attitudes, all because we're trying to defend our own position. Because ultimately, one of the greatest signs of weakness is self-exaltation. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 has that passage I think we're all very familiar with. Here it says, for by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Instead, think sensibly as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. I think we need to be cautious that we're not thinking more of ourselves than we ought to. That's really what the whole book of Romans, the beginning part of Romans is about, as I mentioned back previously in one of our earlier lessons. It was about establishing relationship. It was about solving the divide that they had. And you know what? The divide that they had was in some ways political. It was in some ways cultural. It was Jews against Gentiles. And the Jews thought that they were God's chosen people, therefore they were better than everybody else. And the Gentiles thought, well, we're not a bunch of arrogant idiots like the Jews are, and therefore we're better than they are. And you had this battle going on between these two groups of people. And all Paul says is, you know what? You're both wrong. Because both of you need to just realize the only value you have is a value that's been given to you by God Himself. God gives you value. You know, here, right there, it says that instead, think sensibly as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Think realistically. You are not better than somebody else because you have a better understanding than they do. The only reason you have a better understanding than they do is because God gave you the opportunity for that. And maybe God is giving them the opportunity for a better understanding through you. So instead of winning an argument, win souls. Wouldn't that be better? I think it would show much less weakness. We need to be the kind of people who are less like Samson and more like Jesus. Less like a man who found his identity and his strength in his body or in the flesh or in the world around him, and being a man who found strength through weakness. You know, of all the people that ever lived on earth, you know who was actually physically the strongest? Jesus. Because Jesus could have accomplished anything he wanted to. He could have done any miracle he wanted to. He could have given himself supernatural strength if he wanted to. Jesus had the power over the body in a way that nobody else has ever had. But he never displayed himself through physical prowess, and he never displayed himself through some political argument, and he never won people over by exalting himself. It is interesting to me that the thing Jesus called himself most often, more than any other designation, is what? Son of Man. And here's why I find that interesting, is we will often, and I think partly, rightly so, refer back to that passage in the book of Daniel where it talked about one like a son of man who was there in the presence of God and who would ride in on the cloud. I mean, we've got that beautiful picture of a Messiah sent by God there in the book of Daniel. But that's one reference. You know what the most common Old Testament reference to son of man is? Ezekiel. And God called Ezekiel to do the hard job of being a prophet to a people who weren't going to listen to him. And over and over and over again, God called him son of man, do this, son of man, say this, son of man, go suffer in this way, son of man, act things out in this way, son of man, do this. Over and over and over again, God called Ezekiel son of man. I'm not sure he ever actually calls Ezekiel by name. Maybe he does. But I know he hundreds of times calls him son of man. And that designation that God gave to Ezekiel pointed out the concept that Ezekiel was his servant and he must do what God told him to do. You know what Jesus is claiming when he says he's a son of man? He's saying, I am a servant. I am, yes, God in the flesh, but in the flesh, I came to be a servant. I came to show strength in weakness. I came to show that the way that we're going to accomplish God's will is not by displaying power or self-worth or exalting ourselves, but we're going to show it through weakness. Here's why I think that's important. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, where we're told that we are to help the weak. help the weak. In our lesson last night, we talked about the idea of getting the idle busy, getting the idle doing their work. And this morning, we tried to teach the lesson of putting courage back into those who are discouraged, whether because of a fault of their own or because of circumstances, helping them to be courageous again. For the weak, it's a little bit different. I think sometimes we think the right answer on how to help the weak is to make them strong, and that's not really the answer. The way you help the weak is to help them realize God's strength, not their own. Turn with me over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We've got a long list here of weaknesses, or at least the result of weaknesses, and we call them the works of the flesh. Sexual immorality, sound familiar? Sounds like Samson. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I am warning you about these things as I warned you before, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. For those who are given in to their weakness and practicing the things that the flesh is telling them to practice because they are not strong enough to stand up to the flesh, those are weak people. And we should be helping them. Here's how to help them. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The reason I think that list is so important is because as a preacher, that should be, but it is not always my go-to list on what I need to help people with. Somebody struggling with some sort of sexual immorality, let's say they've got an addiction to pornography, I will help them and give them all sorts of practical tips and changes they can make in their lives to help overcome pornography. But I'm not sure that really is the direction here. The direction here is if somebody's struggling with sexual immorality, get them to start focusing on love and peace and joy and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. I need to help them focus on the things of God. I need to help them to have a spiritual focus. You know, if all we ever do is help people overcome the bad, but we never replace the bad with something good, what is that story Jesus told about a man who was able to get a demon out of his heart, and then his heart was swept clean, so he was made clean, he was made good, but then he puts nothing else in there. What eventually happens? The demon comes back with other demons, and it's worse for him then than it was in the first place. Peter makes a similar point over in 2 Peter chapter 2, that those who have escaped the defilements of the world and they've gotten out of those things, but then they fall back into them, it will be worse for them than had they never escaped in the first place. I think sometimes we work so hard to make the weak strong based on our terms. And the truth is, they're really no stronger than they ever were because they're still relying on self instead of relying on God. And what we need to do is get them to focus on spiritual things. That's where people are helped and strengthened. Not only that, we need to, it goes on in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you will not also be tempted. Carry one another's burdens in this way. You will fulfill the law of Christ. Here, the idea that we're that is shared with us is that we need to hold one another, or we need to share that burden. We need to restore them. We need to watch out for them. We need to be taking care of them. And that requires two things. One is relatability and accountability. We need to be helping them realize we've all struggled. We all have overcome difficult things by the restoration of Jesus, by the redeeming power of our God. But then, because I have been there before, let me help you. This goes back to what I mentioned in the last hour. This is one of the great benefits that comes through growing relationship between our more mature Christian and our younger, immature Christian, is that the younger, immature Christians are going to have a lot of battles and struggles that you've already walked through. So walk with them down the same path. Help them. Walk with them. It goes on in Galatians. If you look down in verse 4, let each person examine his own work. And then he can take pride in himself alone and not compare himself with someone else. You skip down to verse 15. It says, for both circumcision and uncircumcision mean nothing. What matters instead is being a new creation. One of the steps that causes us to go from being weak to being strong, one of the things we need to encourage and help the weak with, is learning how to confess and bear the burden and be that new creation that God has called us to be. There's a lot of passages in Scripture that talk about this concept of confession, that talk about the concept of sharing our burden. And again, I'm not sure how well we do that. You know, James chapter 5 talks about confessing your sins one to another. And because, why? The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Right? And I think the way that we often translate that within our church tradition is, well, that's what I'm going to do in just a couple of minutes. I'm going to give you the opportunity to walk up the aisle and come and sit on this front pew and confess your sins to a room full of people. That might work. You know, it works in a lot easier way. Me going to Randy and saying, Randy, I have an issue, I have a struggle, I'm fighting this battle, and I need help. And Randy saying, you know what? I can't relate to that. But I got a brother over here who can. Do you mind if I bring him in on this conversation and we work together to help you take the steps that are necessary to get you from being this weak person to being a person that is so reliant on God, that has been given strength by God, that you're able to face this battle every day and win? And then we as a group work together to be strengthened by God. And maybe I'm just an unapproachable person. I can remember the last time somebody did that with me. It was 17 years ago. Somebody outside my family, at least. And they came to me as a result of a sermon that was delivered not by me. And they said, hey, we were challenged this year to go and find one thing we fail at and confess that to somebody else who will hold them accountable. And this sweet lady came to me and says, you know what? I can't remember the last time I was in a regular habit of praying, and I need you to call me and ask every day, have you prayed today? And so we would. This was before texting. So we would. I would shoot her emails, and I would give her phone calls. And as a result of that, because of the closeness and her vulnerability with me, I confessed a couple of things to her so that she could check in on me. And in this situation, we're both married and our spouses knew about it. It might be better to have a man confess with a man and a woman confess with a woman, or, you know, depending on what the issue is. But I'm going to tell you right now, that made such a remarkable impression on me that she was willing to have the humility to admit fault and struggles and want to be held accountable so that she could be made stronger. That showed strength, and as a result of it, we both became stronger. Because ultimately, what you have displayed is a sense of community in God's people where we help one another. Back in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the teacher." Down in verse 10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith." We often use that term to talk about financial things, but the truth is, the context here is not financial, it is confession. That we need to be willing to work together as a community of people, as a body of believers, as a group of people who are trying to pursue the will of God. And if we will work together to do that, we will do incredible good. Incredible good. You know what happens when God's people do things God's way, when God's people are willing to confess to one another and deal with their weaknesses together? We as a group of people become more like a family. And if you remember back to our Friday night lesson, that is the very goal of what we're trying to do. Treat one another as family. Y'all met, many of you, my five children last night. My five children have no problem coming to me and saying, "Hey, Dad, I'm struggling with this math problem." They have no trouble coming, you know, if we're reading a reading together as a family, and one of them's reading and they come across a word that makes them stumble, the first thing they do is they hold the book up to mom or dad and point to the word they can't read. Why? Because they know will help them overcome that very basic weakness. I've also found that my children come to me when they're scared. When they're scared of something, they come to me and they ask for my help. Just a few months ago, my son came in and he came to me, which was important because of what he had found in the yard. He had found a large snake that needed to be dealt with. It was fascinating because when I went out there, I realized there's something odd about this, and we watched for a little bit, and then I went and got a shovel, and I'm not a snake killer. I don't want to kill snakes if I don't have to because there are good snakes that do good things. And so I took that shovel, and I put it under the snake and tossed it up in the air because it was moving odd, and realized it was actually two snakes, one of them eating the other. It was incredible to watch. They were both probably 3 or 4 feet long. Large snakes. You know why my son came to me? Because he knew his mom wasn't going to do nothing about that snake. But he came to me because he knew I'd help. That same son came to me when he wanted to be baptized into Christ. Because he knew he needed to make sure he understood things. And he didn't just get up and go forward. He came to me because he trusted me as a spiritual leader. And I've started having some of those conversations with my second son now. And they came to me because they realized with either their lack of understanding or their lack of maturity, they are weak in areas and they need help to gain strength in those areas, and so they go to someone that they trust in order to gain strength. And I hope they keep doing that for the rest of their life. That works in a family. It should work in God's family. Where we come to one another when we struggle, when we're having moments of weakness, if we're struggling with a sin, we go to a brother or a sister and we say, "Hey, I'm struggling with this sin. What can you offer me? How can you help me? Can you hold me accountable? What scriptures do I need to be focusing on and devoting myself to as I try to gain a different way of thinking about life? We should be depending on one another that way. Most importantly, we should be going to one another because the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And if I'm struggling, I need people to pray for me. And the people that I want to pray for me are the people that I trust already have a strong relationship with the same Lord I'm trying to serve. Let me tell you, if you're not a child of God, there are the group of people here. And I don't know this group well, but I know that there are people here who have a strong, dependent relationship on Jesus. And you can turn to them when you need help. You can come to them and say, hey, how can I serve better? How can I do better? How can I take what is weak in me and have God turn it into something strong? What can I do to be better? You need to do that. And if you're not a child of God, that begins by them sharing with you this very simple method. Believe that He is Lord, accept Him as your Lord, and prove that He will be your Lord by obeying Him in baptism. It's that simple. They're going to tell you the same thing because it's what Scripture says. And we want you to belong to the Lord. We want you to be gaining the strength that comes only by having a relationship with God and His Son and His Spirit. If you need the invitation to get your life right, whether that is asking for prayers, asking for strength, or even responding and being baptized into Christ, please come forward as we stand and sing this.